a terrible thing to say. You could have said the vice president, but not Joe Biden. Oh, okay. I think we got 20. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. Where's Andrew? 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. All right. We got enough. We can do it. Huh? They'll all be here. And okay. All right. Yeah. Before anybody leaves, well, in the last 10 or 15 minutes of class, we're gonna do that vote on the Constitution. So we got enough. We got 2/3 of the voting members here to do it. So we'll be all right. Well, let's once again get back to dealing with this expression in Romans chapter 13 and verse 12, when it says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand, and the privilege that we now are going to have to take that godly thinking and utilize it in a way in which is going to manifest our intelligent understanding of what the policy of evil is up to today, that it brought the night to its far spent status when these crises took place with the nation Israel and with the world at large." And by understanding and appreciating what the adversary, what he's doing today, and what he's, you know, there's such a misunderstanding of what he's not doing. You know, people, you know, I remember, who was it, Tammy Faye Baker once, she said that she saw little blue demons on people's shoulders and all this kind of thing, you know, and her spider eyes, and she'd talk about, and there's such a misunderstanding of what's going on today and what the adversary really is interested in. This is going to give us some insight into the way he and his cohorts and angels actually think. What and I don't mean what goes, how their mind works, but what's interesting, what they're interested in, and what the adversary keeps going and ongoing throughout this dispensation of grace. And as we remember who we used to be as twice dead Gentiles, dead in the trespasses of our sins, and dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh, as Paul talks about us later on, and knowing who we are right now, as we are now made to be in Christ, as believers in Christ, with respect to dispensational timing and what we're going to be participating in when this dispensation of grace ends. We're not just going to be up here in heaven on a nice little puffy cloud strumming a lyre and having some angel drop figs into our mouth. But we actually have jobs to do and are going to be actively involved in the life of Jesus Christ as we do some things on the heavenly side in preparation of bringing the heavens and the earth together and making it so that they can function to God's honor and glory the way he ever designed for them to do, but never got them to do because the adversary struck and sin came into existence in the heavenly realm and on the earth. And then everything from there to there is going to be getting it to the place where God can then utilize it. And we're going to be participating in some things, and that's going to be have a bearing upon this, knowing when that day which is at hand takes place, that in view of all of that, we therefore should be doing something now in connection with our overall sanctified position in Christ that ends up with us putting a new aspect of that position in Christ into practice. That's what the issue is going to be in casting off works of darkness, putting on armor of light, what it's about. And that new aspect or new operation of our Father's business that we get to the honor and the privilege to participate in is the issue of our Father's business against the adversary as he's utilizing us. It's not just he's going to do something, but he's going to do it through us. And we get to have an effect upon that night. And this aspect of our instruction of godly judgment here as it pertains to the issue of dispensational timing is designed to give us the background to that privileged operation. It's designed to tell us what the first order of our Father's business is going to be about when it comes to confronting the adversary, with us in this dispensation of grace, it's designed to equip us and give us intelligent understanding that we need to have to participate in these first orders of business of this operation in the details of our lives that directly deals with the and confronts the satanic policy of evil. And we're no longer going to just be looking at rioting and drunkenness as bad things and sinful things, but we're going to see underneath that and behind that. And it's interesting that I don't try to plan this and coincide it with history, but when you see the riots that are going on, there are people rioting for no apparent reason. I saw last night on the news, somebody was reporting that some people protested, and when they asked them what they were protesting for, they had no idea. None of the protesters knew, they were just protesting. So you can protest nothing. Just as long as you get together and throw a chair through a window or something, then hey, that's... But there's an effect that that has upon a culture, upon a community that plays right into the hand of the adversary in a way that we're going to have some intelligent understanding of. Well, this is really a marvelous thing that we're going to get here, and a glorious thing to participate in this kind of activity. And this saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, is a saying that expresses that dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace as far as especially the world at large is concerned. The activities of the adversary in this world at large. And we're taught some things, as I said, back in Romans 9, 10, and 11, whereby we were to understand at the moment that God brought in this dispensation of grace, when He suspended His program with Israel, both Israel and the world at large came to this crisis point in their existence. And again, what we're after here is to gain the kind of perspective and viewpoint as sons that matches up with our Father's, His heavenly perspective and viewpoint to what was going on in the world at large when He began this dispensation of grace, what will be going on in the world at large when He ends this dispensation of grace and the day is at hand, and when the significance of the timing of this dispensation of grace is properly grasped by us, although you may not be able to have all this click right now in your mind at the moment, I understand that, but in the end, this godly thinking is going to allow for us to have the capacity to make a whole bunch of godly judgments in all the details of your life when it comes to you being touched by such things as these works of darkness, whether you're going to participate in them or you're going to be able to identify them for what they are and cast them off. And many believers participate in the things Paul lists right there. Many believers participate in rioting and drunkenness. There's many people who protest and riot that are believers in Jesus Christ, think that that's a good and just thing that they should be doing. We won't get into how many believers get into chambering and wantonness. And if that doesn't work, then how about strife and envying? Some people go to church for that very reason. Well, I'm going to church to see what she's wearing. Did you see what she had on? Of all the things. It's a topic of lunch. I had to come to the South to really learn what it means to put on airs. That's an expression we just didn't use much up north. All your fancy airs. Your typical Hoosier wouldn't know what you're talking about. Some people, that's the whole purpose of going to church, is to have somebody for lunch. But there's going to be all kinds of godly judgments you can make. So let's begin looking at the details of that expression, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and especially focusing upon the issue of the night. And our major concern right now is going to be the crisis that occurred with the world at large there in Acts chapter 7, 8, and 9, when Stephen was stoned to death just prior to God raising up the Apostle Paul and bringing this dispensation of grace. The truth is, both the world and Israel, both joined forces at the particular point in which God suspended his program. That mingling that the psalmist we noted in the book of Psalms, they really did join forces at that time. And you can see that in the reason why in Acts 14 you have the one time only in your Bible that the word Easter is mentioned. And that's not a good mention of the word Easter. Easter from Ishtarte was not the Easter we think of. When the book of Acts records that Easter Passover, that's not anything to do with the Bible or Jewish Passover. That is a pagan Passover that was taking place coincidentally with the Passover on Israel's calendar. And it was an attempt to once again bring the heathen practice of religion. And that there's a reason why in all of these religions, there's a reason why sex is involved. Sex is not just indiscriminately involved. Sex is involved in these religions for a very important reason: fertilization. That's why you see these orgies and sex practices in all of these pagan religions. They're phallic cults. And why they worship certain parts of the body. And you'll see those certain parts of the body sculpted and everything and reflected in architecture and all of this kind of business. And why a lot of their pagan religious holidays and high holy days and Sabbath days all surrounded particular events that had to do with in that case, springtime bringing on new life for the coming harvest and good fertilization to take place. And what better way to celebrate good fertilization of our crops than having some good fertilization among the people? And therefore we have these orgies to reflect what is supposed to be going on in the earth. And that's why all of this gets mingled in this hideous, evil, satanic soup. And you and I are more affected by it than we want to admit. And one of the things God's Word does is it starts stripping down to that and finding it and pointing it out and saying, is this consistent with who you are in Christ as a son? Well, like I said, the two entities of Israel and the world had reached kind of a crisis point mingled together. But right now, what I want you to do is separate them in your thinking for now. And focus your attention upon the world at large, that this is the guy that we're after, and there's a reason why we're going to think about it that way. And focus your attention on the world at large and what's been going on with it throughout the time past, as God's plan and purposes have unfolded, and as time has marched on all the way back from, for us, the time of the flood. I know we can go back to the beginning, but for us especially, when God's judgment came upon the earth in the form of a flood, his judgment is going to come on the earth in the form of a flood here. The flood back here, though, was with water, and the flood out here is going to be with fire. The baptism of fire is going to take place in the Lord's day of wrath. We're going to look at some passages in Peter where Peter describes that, where the elements melt with a fervent heat and all of this kind of thing, when God is making the new heavens and the new earth. But what I'm after is that as you let your mind go through the Bible and think about the way in which the evil of the nations and the Gentiles and the world at large grew and grew and grew, that's where we're what we need to have in our thinking. And focus our attention upon what the adversary was doing in the world at large as what Jesus called him, the prince of darkness. Satan was given two particular titles. One was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. The other one was given to him by our apostle, the apostle Paul. Jesus called him the prince of this world and the prince of darkness. He's the prince of this world. Actually, Satan has many titles. But as the prince of this world, it specifically views what he's doing on this earth. As the prince of the power of the air, it views what he's doing in the heavenly places. But he is also called the prince of darkness. And as that prince of darkness, he's called that for a reason. He's a prince, the prince of darkness, because he brought that darkness upon the world. It's amazing to me how that, and it's not just, it didn't just happen in the 1770s when this nation was formed. This nation came out of a movement on this earth that was called the Age of Enlightenment, right? And you have our founding fathers that came out of that. Some of them were believers in Christ. Some of them were great men. Some of them were not. But the Age of Enlightenment really had one particular, and I was harsh with Jefferson here a few weeks ago, and I'm not backing off from it. Jefferson was a great guy to have as far as a leader of a state or a country or something, but he was horrible as a Christian. He was an idiot. He literally butchered the Bible. He took the Bible and took his penknife and he cut out the pieces of the Bible he didn't like and kept the pieces he did. And that's what his Bible is of. And they've even got pages of it where he actually did that. He'd cut the things out that he didn't like and he'd keep the things that he did. But the Age of Enlightenment was actually an attack on this book. One of the results of the Age of Enlightenment was actually to come along and make some very strong attacks against the Bible itself. And you'll think, well, that they were all Bible believers. They were not all Bible believers. As evidence with Thomas Jefferson. He wasn't a Bible believer. I'm glad he was one of our founding fathers. I'm glad for his vision and for what he saw for a country. And we're unique among the nations of the earth. I'm glad for all of that. But I wouldn't want him teaching me God's word because he didn't have most of it. He cut it out. We need to make sure that we see these things properly. But that wasn't the only Age of Enlightenment. There's been times of ages of enlightenment that have taken place, and man always comes along and pats himself on the back and says, we have evolved. We have become better than we were before. We are now more civilized, and we're more this, and we're more that, and we're more loving, and, and all of this kind of thing. Well, the fact of the matter is, I don't know, but I've checked out, the one thing that is still in operation, as hot and furious as it always was funeral homes and hospitals. They're all full. So man's enlightenment hasn't dealt with the one thing that he wants to deal with, and that's death. And man, in all of his striving, is marching himself right back to the Tower of Babel. And I'm not saying that as a prude. I'm saying that as a reality, and we will see that as we go on. But we have to understand the crisis point that was reached, that the adversary is the prince of darkness had brought upon this world. And we need to start focusing upon the activities that were taking place in connection with that. And those things are key. He's trying to keep those things stoked up because he knows that he's got to keep them going and in that far spent state so that he can do with them what he's going to do with them. We'll know what that is when we get to it. In the Lord's day of wrath, he's going to utilize that. He's not just doing this because he's a bad guy. He's doing this because he has a plan, a purpose, and a program for this earth. And you are either being conformed into godliness or you are being conformed into satanliness. One of the two. You cannot be in between. Either this world and the course of this world is conforming you, molding you, shaping you, influencing you. And there's always this word I'm looking for, but it always escapes me. Conditioning, that's it. Conditioning you. Or God's word and godliness is molding you, shaping you, forming you, and conditioning you. I'll bet some of you may have thought when you got to Romans 12:1-2 and presented your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I bet some of you looked at that verse, went through all of that, and thought, there ain't going to be much transforming that needs to take place with me. I'm pretty nigh on well there right now. There's some people who think, I know that page 422 in my hymnal is Amazing Grace, so I'm good. There ain't going to be much transforming that has to take place. I never realized until I got to Romans 12:3 and started going through this how much I myself have been conformed to this world. That's why I keep telling you, I'm amazed at how redeemed I am. What the cross of Jesus Christ redeemed me from wasn't just my sin. It redeemed me from all that I was in Adam and conformed to this world. That's the greatest gift I ever received. And I'm still learning about it. But we have we want to focus upon that world of darkness for a while and understand a little bit about its activities that were taking place with that world as it reached that crisis point and what that character, the adversary, Satan himself, was doing to maintain it. And he's got to maintain it. And what he was doing to augment it and to make it deeper and darker and blacker, so to speak. And the first thing we need to realize in connection with all of this and the adversary's doings with the world, that when this dispensation of grace was brought into effect and God suspended his program with Israel, that crisis point, that's what's involved in the timing expression, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. That's the first fundamental thing you got to know. You probably already know that because I've said things like this all along, but I want to start at first things first. And when I'm talking about the timing of this dispensation of grace and the crisis point, that's what the expression, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, is talking about. That's what things had come to, climax-wise and crisis-wise, at a point in which God was ready to judge this world. As we show you in taking this fifth course of punishment, we're going to take this part of the chart and just blow it up, not literally, but make it bigger here, and show you that here's the fifth course of punishment. Here is the standing of the Lord Jesus Christ when Stephen was stoned there in Acts chapter 7. That's the CP, that's the crisis point. That's the crisis point that was reached when Christ stood and he was standing to come and have his day of wrath and judge this world. And so and what happened coincidentally with that, the night clicked in to it went click, far spent, and there's only one more click, completely spent. It clicked into its far spent status right there. The night had been occurring all the way throughout here, but it got into its far, far spent when Christ stands to judge it. He's not going to immediately come back to this earth. He's going to go into the heavenly realm and marshal his angels together. And it's one of the things that folks who are dead now in Christ, in heaven now, they get to witness and I'm sure enjoy. I can imagine Bob would love this and some of watching the military preparations all being made by the angelic host as they rehearse and practice and get ready when Christ comes back to this earth and is going to judge this earth, and there's going to be a time that takes place for him to do that. But the world at large, as well as Israel, but the world at large had reached that crisis point, and that climactic moment had taken place. And that's when God had the next thing, according to his word, that was supposed to take place. Christ is to come back. And that's what the disciples, that's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that's what all the disciples and the apostles and the remnant of Israel were prepared for. That's why they sold their homes. Once the day of wrath is done with that land, there isn't going to be one stone left on another, so they're not going to need their houses. They're not going to need, all they need is just some clothing on their back. And woe to you, Jesus said, if you're pregnant. It's just tough to run when you're pregnant. But they're going to have special care and attention and protection. And by the way, it's going to be just like it was with Moses. Remember under the plagues? The plagues didn't affect all of the people all the time. The first three did. But after the first three, Israel was protected. Israel didn't go through the darkness. Israel didn't have some. You could go right down the line. The last seven plagues didn't affect Israel. They were in the land of Goshen. And it affected everybody else. That's a picture of the remnant. They're going to be spared from the effects of the judgment, the judging wrath of God, by angelic protection and all of that kind of thing, just as they were protected back in the days of Moses. It's just a dry run. This is a rehearsal for what's going to take place in out here. Well, if you haven't gotten it already, my understanding is that when Romans 13:12 says the night is far spent, that's the condition for our purposes here of the world at large having reached its crisis point, along with Israel, of course, but for our purposes, the world at large. In other words, at the very point in which God suspended his program with Israel, brings in this dispensation of grace, the timing of that by God coincided it with the world at large having reached the point in which Satan had produced his night in it, so that it was so much so that it had, that night was in a far spent condition. And being in a far spent condition is critical. Let me go back to the other one. In that far spent condition right here, it was in such a state with both Israel and the world at large that when Christ does judge this world, it's going to be righteous and just. Something that Jefferson could not come to grips with when he read the book of the Revelation. How could and by the way, I'll throw this one in too. It's going to be loving. It's going to be consistent with God's love, God's righteousness, God's justice, God's holiness. But it got to that point which qualifies it for that. That's why that's an important issue. One of the reasons, one of the many reasons, being in that far spent condition is critical for God to righteously and justly pour out his wrath upon the world at large when he does in his day of wrath, when that day takes place, so that nobody can wag a finger and say, this is unfair. People, Bible scoffers do this with the Bible all the time. They go back and they point out passages back in the Old Testament when God had them go in and kill the Canaanites and say, well, that's an unjust, unfair, unloving God. You don't know the land of Canaan. If you knew the land of Canaan, you'd never say that. If you knew what was going on there. But anyway, what we're going to go after here, what we're going to see in God's Word, what we're gaining a perspective for and appreciation for, is that when the adversary was able to bring in his night and bring it to that far spent condition with Israel and the world at large, and we're going to go back and document this, as far as his implementing of his plan and policy of evil is concerned, that's the very moment God, instead of Christ coming back, set the Lord Jesus Christ back down in his throne next to his Father and ushered in a new and entirely different dispensation of grace in which we live. That's the planned timing of our Heavenly Father, and what we hope to see in all of this is his genius behind that. And the importance of us understanding, appreciating, as I say, that night being far spent, the day being at hand, especially in connection with the world at large, that folks, that has a direct bearing upon the things that the satanic policy of evil is endeavoring to have transpire. What he is moving and shaking out throughout the time in which we live. His policy of evil is still here. It's still among us. And it's still being kept in this works of darkness, far spent state. And it'll have a bearing upon the way that our intelligent understanding of that reflects itself in our conduct and behavior. And our understanding of that, along with that, reflects our understanding when this dispensation of grace ends, we know that that crisis point that was reached when it began is going to be back in effect again. That status will be right where it is when it began. It doesn't matter that there's been 2,000 years of so-called evolution and enlightenment take place. The truth is, when we have the godly thinking regarding time and timing of the dispensation of grace, and when we on the basis of that respond appropriately in our conduct and behavior consistent with that godly thinking, we actually manifest to who? To the adversary, to his cohorts, that tremendous intelligence of understanding and appreciating for how God is presently dealing with them. How he's dealing, and we manifest the real appreciation for God's genius in all of this, in how he's dealing with them. Not just coming along and saying, well, he's taking them in their own craftiness. They've been trying to keep the mystery a mystery, and we get to expose the mystery. It's more than that. This isn't just a study in dispensationalism. It's a study in understanding who you are when you're on this earth and what your foe is about, what your a determined adversary is doing. Not just understanding the mystery he's trying to keep, but intelligently dealing with everything that he's implemented even on this earth regarding the darkness of this world and the course of this world that the adversary's charted, the works that he has put into effect and that he's fueled and he fosters and propagated in order to keep his plan and his policy of evil going on, even though God did interrupt the program and this dispensation of grace is moving on. And he keeps that vibrant, like I say, and ongoing, developmental, as he's concerned. And our intelligent understanding of that night is all about our of what it's all about, and our godly conduct and behavior because of what it's all about is going to end up, listen, it's going to end up provoking the adversary. It's going to provoke his policy of evil against us. What it's going to try to do is to endeavor to dim the light, and if it can, to put that light out. That's the last thing he wants on this earth. And when I say light, I'm not talking about being the light of the world the way Christ taught Israel they were the light of the world. That light of the world that he talked about in the Sermon on the Mount has an entirely different background to it, an entirely different objective to it, and is for them. But the light issue is for us as well, because we are, as Paul says, children of light. But our light comes from armor. It doesn't come from us being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. It comes from us exposing some things that the adversary is doing different today than he did with Israel, but that he still is involved in trying to keep the light that you and I shine dimmed or completely put out. And we get to manifest that and shine in this world of darkness, casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. Well, we're about out of time, but I want you to, since God's interrupted and suspended his program with Israel, let me just say this. Why aren't we focusing? Why do you say your focus is upon the world at large in Romans 13:12 and not on Israel? Well, because God has suspended his program with Israel and no longer is working with Israel today as he did in time past. That's not to say he won't in time to come. He will. But since he suspended his program with Israel, the issue, therefore, has shifted. Satan is not attacking Israel today. Because if he did, it won't accomplish one thing for him. The remnant of Israel isn't on this earth. It's not here for him to attack. If you're a Jew and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, who are you? What? You're a part of the body of Christ. You can't believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today and not become a part of the body of Christ. You can't become the remnant of Israel. It's impossible. That program isn't in effect. So there is no remnant of Israel on this earth. That remnant is going to come back when we are gone. You say, well, how in the world will that ever happen? If God takes the church out and he takes the body of Christ off this earth, there'll be zero believers on this earth. Who's going to witness to those Jews to get them saved? There'll be somebody. There's some people that are going to come back and do that. And this is my understanding, but my understanding to that question is, at least three, if not all, but at least three of those apostles are coming back. And that's why Jesus had this core group of Peter, James, and John. John says, I'm very convinced that John will come back and be one of the instruments in that lag time that begins the witness and testimony to the properly responding Jews that begins to grow that remnant once again. Because John tells them in the book of the Revelation, I'm going to be with you in that tribulation. Which means John's coming back at least. And Peter was given the head job of teaching the remnant. And I wouldn't be surprised if he didn't come back. And since Peter, James, and John were the core, at least them, gets the thing kick-started. Don't worry about it. God will have that all taken care of. But my point is, since Israel isn't in the view today as far as what God's dealings with are concerned, since God suspended that program and Israel's not in view right now, what concerns us in this dispensation of grace is the policy of evil, not as it affects Israel because it's a moot point. It's the policy of evil as it affects the world at large. That's why I say this phrase or this expression is calling upon us to focus upon that. The world at large, and that crisis of being in its far-spent night status and not Israel. Now, we gain a lot of understanding of it through seeing some things like the passages we went through in Psalms and in the Kings and some of the things we went through. We see Israel being molested by it, affected by it, victimized by it. But we want to separate the two for right now and look at the world at large, which is going to be our focus of attention. And the world had reached this crisis point in the night that Satan had produced, which had that night in a state of being far spent, coincidental with the moment God brought in the dispensation of grace. And we should have a frame of reference for that, for some understanding of it at least, from Romans 9, 10, and 11. When we were given our come back to Romans 9, and I'm only going to have time to look at it, but I'm going to give you the homework, and you can refresh yourself on it so that next Sunday we can pick it up right here with no background, with no verbal divergence. But we're going to start next time right here in Romans 9. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 are the three books, or three chapters, the book of Romans, that finally answer a nagging, hanging question that has been on the minds of saints who have been reading through the Bible properly, and you go through the book of Acts, and you understand, okay, God has changed the program up. We know that His hand was with Israel, but now His hand is with the Gentiles. In other words, you by the time you get to Romans 1, you know right division up to this point here. You know God had a program with Israel in time past and that He changed it. But here's the question. What is He going to do with Israel? Nobody said anything about it. It's not in the book of Acts. It's not in Romans 1 through 8. And for the first time, you're told in Romans 9, 10, 11 what God is going to do, that He's going to return to that and fulfill that, and how He can do it. And that's why you get the olive tree analogy there, the wild olive tree, which is what we were, Israel being the maintained olive tree. Anyway, this is our first real orientation and establishment to dispensational thinking. Not to the fact of it, but to some details of it. And what we're after here is something that the Apostle Paul said in respect to the backdrop and the background to this dispensation of grace and where things had gotten to concerning the outworking of God's program with Israel and with the adversary's policy of evil with this world. And through Paul's going to give us some information that gives us the ebb and flow of that policy of evil, of the course of this world that Satan had charted, and the darkness that he has produced that came to the crisis point in the book of Acts. Now, we're going to set this up a little bit, but what I'm after is especially beginning in verse 9. Well, look at verse 1. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. That's interesting that he has to say that several times through his epistles. Some of the things Paul says, people will look at and say, Well, I know all this information, and you've got to be lying. No, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why? For I could wish it myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now, he's going to take up this issue of what is Israel's status right now. They had reached this crisis so badly that when he says, I used to teach this when I would exegete this, thinking I knew more than God did, I used to teach that what Paul was saying here is, I would rather myself go to hell than Israel. That's not what that phrase means when he says in verse 3, that I wish myself were accursed from Christ, those three words, accursed from Christ. That's describing Israel's position presently. When Israel had reached this crisis in Acts 7, that's what they were in the sight of God Himself. They were accursed from Christ. They had rejected Him and crucified Him on the cross. Then, after that, for a year, they had rejected the threefold witness and ministry of His Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, concerning the Christ of Jesus of Nazareth and His ministry. And God put them into the position of actually being accursed from Him. And that's what they're going to be in until the day of the Lord's wrath has purged that cursed element of Israel out. Now that's something very critical to get into your thinking so that you understand what Paul's going to unfold here is what God has done with Israel in that cursed from Christ state when He interrupted the program with them still in that cursed from Christ status at the crisis point, brought in a dispensation of grace, and then He's going to easily conclude it and pick up with Israel right where He left off with them. And as He goes down through this chapter, He says several things about the doctrine that deals with the fact that the outworking of God's program with Israel is going to work out exactly like He said it would in time past, what all those prophets said was going to happen or going to happen. Let God do it. Don't force it. I know a very famous preacher right now who teaches that our involvement in Iraq, I remember when we went to war in Iraq, he said that was the fulfillment of Jeremiah 50. He was dead wrong. He couldn't be any wronger. More wrong. That wasn't the fulfillment of Jeremiah 50. The dry bones are not getting back together and getting up and all that kind of business. These are historical red herrings that prophecy preachers love to get you going down. It's very lucrative for them. They sell lots of books, makes lots of money. But let God tell you what's going on. That's impossible to be going on today because we're in the way. He's got to take the church out before those prophecies can come true. Those are prophecies concerning His day of wrath. Anyway, that's why I say this is the doctrinal orientation we have to knowing exactly what God is doing and how He was doing it in time past. And one of the things He does down here, and here's what I want you to look at, and we're going to stop and do this thing for the church here in just a second. But come down to verse 19. Paul sets forth a series of questions, and we'll deal with this more next Sunday. And these are leading questions, because somebody's going to object, especially a Jew, who is still alive. There were still parts of the remnant of Israel alive during the time Romans was written. And Paul addresses the Jews to let them know exactly what's going on and what is going to transpire in their program. But especially in the mind of a Jew, even a Jew who's a member of the body of Christ, but one who came out of Judaism, would have these questions. And Paul anticipates them. And he asks them before they do. And through this series of questions, he takes their thinking right into where God wants it to be able to teach them the doctrine that's going to give them the perspective that they need to have and operate upon. And some of those questions come down to these final ones he asks in verse 19. Come down and pick it up at verse 19. And I'll just show you what we're going to deal with, and we'll stop and then deal with it next time. He says, Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? That's one of the objections, and we'll explain why that's an objection next Sunday. Why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Paul answers that by saying, nay, but O man, who art thou that thou repliest against God? Shall the thing formed to him say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor? The verse I'm after is verse 22. This is what dropped into your thinking back here that we now have to pull out of it. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath, that's what was on the docket. That was on the time schedule. This dispensation of grace was not known about. That's what was going to happen. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now at the time, we focused on Israel being fitted for destruction, but they weren't the only ones fitted for destruction. That verse 22 looks directly at that crisis point. And what I want you to think about, and maybe some of you have Crabbe's synonyms, do a little homework on that word fitted. Hopefully your Bible has the word fitted and not the word prepared. Because prepared is not nearly conveying what the little word fitted means. These are vessels, they weren't prepared for destruction. They were fitted for it. And there is a shade of meaning the word fitted has that we're going to discover here that makes it the most excellent expression for what us as Gentiles were at the crisis of the night being far spent. We were fitted for destruction. So between now and next Sunday, read back through this passage, these passages here, especially verses 19 through 22. And if you've got notes back on it, familiarize yourself a little bit with it. If not, take some time to work on that little word fitted, and I'll see what you find out. But that dropped into our thinking all the way back there, what had been going on with the adversary and his policy of evil in connection with the world at large. When the crisis had been reached and the night was far spent, the world at large was fitted for destruction. And it still is. It's still in that state. And it will be when Christ returns. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll allow the next few minutes for the business at hand. But we'll stop there and we'll pick it up next Sunday. All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this morning. We thank you for the accuracy of your word, that we can rely upon every word of it to be true, accurate, and powerful to effectually change us and conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for your wisdom in all these matters that we have dealt with, and that as we continue to open your word and open our understanding to these works of darkness and the night that is far spent, we pray that we will gain your perspective upon it and be able to respond accordingly to cast these works off and put on the armor of light. We thank you for this opportunity and privilege to be participating in this part of your business on this earth with us as members of the body of Christ. And we again thank you for all that you have made us to be in Christ, all that his cross has provided. And we just again pray that we gain the effectual working of these things to your honor and glory, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right.